Good evening, everybody. Let's turn over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah chapter 46. Lord Jesus, by your grace, Lord, and through your Spirit, may you be with us tonight. Lord, we need to hear your heart. We need to hear, Father, your purpose and plan for us. And Lord, though you're speaking directly to Israel, and tonight, Israel's enemies, those nations that were around her. And Lord, you promised Abraham, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And we're going to see some of that, those prophecies coming true then tonight. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone in the room or within the sound of my voice, Lord God, that are feeling perhaps a little down or perhaps even a little picked on. That's the word I was thinking of as we were praying for tonight's message. Lord, let us never forget that you termed your people, in the case of Israel, they're the apple of my eye. We're more than your people, Lord. You are our groomsman. You are the groom. We're the bride, Lord. You can't wait to call us home with you. To translate these tired bodies, Lord, into bodies that are revitalized with senses, new senses, so beautifully attuned to the rhythms and the frequencies of heaven, and light and love. I pray, Father, that tonight every one of us remembers again, we are your bride. You love us with a deep devotion. I pray tonight, Lord God, that you do what you always do. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would be the teacher for us, please. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Jeremiah chapter 46, chapter 1 of Jeremiah, been a long time ago. God told Jeremiah that he was going to be a prophet to the nations, all the nations of the world. So far, up to chapter 45, he's been speaking to Israel, and now chapters 46 through 51, he is going to now speak to those nations. First, against Egypt. We'll see that here tonight. And then Philistine country, and then Moab and Ammon and Edom, and then Damascus and Elam, E-L-A-M. That is going to be absolutely fascinating. We're going to see some things in the book of Jeremiah at this point. They're going to be talking about Elam. Where is Elam? Persia was its own very large country, but its western shore, there on the Persian Gulf, there was a mountain range that separated largely from the mainland, and the mountain range falls off to the west and flattens out a little bit until it reaches the coast there of the Persian Gulf. Elam is Iran, but more specifically, It's southwestern Iran, and interestingly enough, as we'll see, it's where today that Iran has its two nuclear power plants. And there are some stuff that Jeremiah is going to teach us about that's going to be, oh my goodness. And we'll have some fun when we get there. I'm going to show you and take you through kind of how those nuclear power plants were built and who built them. One sort of a country started it, and then the next country sort of took over from them. And so now there are two main nuclear reactors, and then not too far away, some of their centrifuges were constructed largely by a couple different construction companies. And by the way, if you're going to build a nuclear reactor, of course, you got to have it near a large source of water, which they did. But they also built it without careful consideration of the ground. It's built, both of them are built on rather precipitous earthquake faults. And there's going to be some stuff that God's going to do. Well, we'll get there when we get there. Let's focus our eyes now on Egypt. Chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. Carchemish is a city, it's north of Babylon quite a ways. Here's Babylon sitting, of course, on the Euphrates River. But if you keep going up, or I should say down the Euphrates River, it begins to take a bend, and about where Turkey is today is where the city of Carchemish is, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This actually happened. For you note takers, that's 606 BC. If you get your Wikipedia out and some of the other places, there's different differentiating dates, of course. Some say 609 and some say 607. But I'm going to stick with, I think, is the very best history that I can kind of have found over the years. And Chuck Missler also believes in this particular date. 606 BC, he defeats Pharaoh Necho. What's been happening? The Assyrians under Sennacherib and Sargon, 700 BC, they were the big man on campus. They were the bully on the block. And it was the Assyrians that destroyed and then displaced the northern 10 tribes region of Israel. So since 700 BC, for the next 100 years, they kind of had a great big peak, as it were, and then they're kind of fading just a little bit. And Nabopolassar is Nebuchadnezzar's father, and Nebuchadnezzar is kind of standing on the shoulders of his father, and he is coalescing a formidable military as well as a formidable economy. Babylon at that time had the best scientists. They had the best, most advanced weapons and weaponry. And so when the Assyrians are starting to wane in power, that emboldens Nebuchadnezzar to strike out and to expand the borders of the nation of Babylon to the west. Well, over there in Egypt, so you got to come down the coast, come down through Israel, then you go to North Africa. Here's Egypt. Egypt also wants a kind of to exert itself in the waning power vacuum of the Assyrians. So they move up north. Well, Nebuchadnezzar beats Pharaoh Necho to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. That's where Jonah went to. And you remember when Jonah said, 40 days, and then God says, that's it. And then he turns on his heel, and he moves up to a hill and says, I wonder if God's gonna heal these, or God's gonna forgive them if they repent, which they did. The single largest evangelical event of Old and New Testament is the city of Nineveh. Some people estimate about 400,000 people. And one prophet, he was still bleached white from all of the gastric juices of the big fish. And he walks in, he walks right out of this fish that irped him up on the shore, and some people saw that. And the big Assyrian god also featured a fish head. So here comes this guy, irp, right out of a fish, and they're all, who are you? And he didn't want to be there because he hated the Assyrians because of the Assyrians had been to Israel. He walks right downtown Moscow, right downtown Washington, D.C., right downtown Nineveh, and says one of the shortest preaching sermons in recorded history. 40 days! And then God says, I'm coming. He turns on his heel and he walks out. The king at the time of the Assyrians, he goes, whoa. And he calls a fast, and the entire city of Nineveh repents. And then Jonah goes, I knew you were going to do that, God. And sure enough, God stayed his hand of judgment. But for not too much longer after that, about within 100 years, they went right back to their awful, awful ways. So who does God use to judge the Assyrians who destroyed the northern 10 tribes region of Israel, leaving only Judah behind? God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to use Nebuchadnezzar in this whole region. So about 612 BC, here comes Nebuchadnezzar and he beats Pharaoh Necho on his way to kind of take control. And so Nebuchadnezzar defeats Nineveh, and those that survived, they wanted to try to keep their empire going. It wasn't much of an empire then. They moved it to a place called Haran. No problem for Nebuchadnezzar. He just packs up and moves a little bit to the south, and he wipes them out there in Haran as well. Finally, they fall back to their third position, Carchemish, and they put a call out to Pharaoh Necho, come help us. Pharaoh Necho, on his way up to help at Carchemish, is when he runs into Josiah, who then they battle at Megiddo. Even Necho says, why are you getting in this fight? This has nothing to do with you. He has to kill good King Josiah and then continues on to Carchemish. All this is transpiring. And when he killed Josiah, then he puts in Jehoiakim. That's who we're reading about here. One more time again. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish. And now it's go time. All the combatants have arrived, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. All right, okay, we got that, we did that. Now verse 3. Oh, yes, verse 3. Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Come on with it there, Pharaoh Necho. God is saying through Jeremiah, go ahead. Verse 4. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polished the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I sent them dismayed and turned back? Here's what you're going to say when you get there to Carchemish. What? We are getting pummeled? That's right. We're lost. We're going to lose. How could this be? Their mighty ones, the Egyptian honchos, are beaten down, and they have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around them, says the Lord. And by the way, this actually does happen. And for you history nerds like me, what the details here in Jeremiah, also in Ezekiel, did you know that they found tablets in the 1850s when they excavated around Babylon, and they couldn't read the cuneiform at the time. So in the case of about 20 plus tablets that they couldn't read, they just stuck it in the British Museum, and it sat in a back room for many, many years until people started blowing the dust off it. And now with this new ability to read cuneiform, they started reading what it was saying. And they found this collection of tablets is now called the Chronicle of the Chaldean Kings. And it lives there in the British Museum, actually penned by the historians of the day. And remember how I keep saying your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. What does that mean? The Bible says a city was here, and here's what happened. And for a long time, people said, well, we'll just have to take God's word for it. And then the higher critics, those seminary students with nothing better to do than try to show up their professors in Europe, they began to take the Bible apart. And they begin to say, you know, this doesn't make sense, and this probably didn't happen, and that probably didn't happen. But also about the middle 1800s, the archaeologist Spade was moving through the region. And then you had really colorful characters, some of whom were the impetus for George Lucas and his Indiana Jones character. Some of that stuff really happened. Some swashbuckling stuff all the way through into the mid-1900s. Well, when they keep finding and excavating these ancient cities, they find tablets like this. And they blow the dust off it, and they begin to read these from 600 B.C. And guess what it says? All of the same elements that we are studying tonight. Just like this. Verse 6. Do not let the swift flee away, nor mighty men escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north. Here come the Babylonians, and here's what God is saying through Jeremiah. Nice try, Pharaoh Necho, but I've been watching you, and you have mistreated my people for the last time. You're done, pal. You're done. And I'm going to use my agent, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians to do it. You're going to fall forward toward the north by the river Euphrates. In other words, Babylon is going to win this battle at Carchemish. Verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. You know that the Nile would overflow its banks every year there in Egypt. And that alluvial distribution, it picks up all that soil, topsoil from upstream. And then the further downstream you go, when it overflows, it leaves a rich deposit of those alluvials. I think that's the right term. And then when the river then recedes, then all the farmers are all, look at all this great new topsoil. So you know how that river thing overflows the banks, you Egyptians? Yes. You think you're like that. You think you're going to overrun the Babylonians. Verse 8. Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he, Necho, I will go up and cover the earth. I, Necho, Pharaoh Necho, will destroy the city and its inhabitants. I'm going to so win. Pharaoh Necho thought he was like the mighty Nile, which overflows its banks. Outside history and these chronicles let us know a few of the details. One of them is that he tries to put together a coalition along with what's left of the Assyrian army. At one time, remember, it was quite a formidable force. And estimates of the crowd with Pharaoh Necho and the remnant Assyrians, they estimate 40,000 troops. Well, how many did Nebuchadnezzar have? He went in with some of the local nations. He had about 18,000. 40,000 against your 18,000? We got this. Very important principle. Never count your chickens before they're hatched. If you've had chickens, you know what that's about. Principle, never think, I have what it takes to overflow my challenge or my sin. If God is in it, God just may surprise us. Verse 9. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. These are hired mercenaries. And as I said, these chronicles of the kings of the Chaldeans actually reinforces what Jeremiah has put down. Good job, Jeremiah. Your history is accurate, and it's backed up by these other sources. Verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. You know that Egypt has always been a nemesis of God's people. All the way back with Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go, so God sent Moses. Still, and even at this time in Jeremiah, we read it last week, when Israel gets in trouble, where do they often run to? To Egypt. We saw last Wednesday night, God says, don't do that. Egypt has always been a nemesis for Israel. Still, where does Israel turn for help? And before we laugh at them, I do the same thing. Egypt is a fine model of the world. When I run to the world, I'm trying to solve my problems with them. It doesn't work. The sword shall devour Egypt, and it, this Nebuchadnezzar's force, shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Again, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, God is saying, they're working for me. Verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, not going to help. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. The word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, declare to Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph, and in Taphanes. Why those three nations? We saw that in Jeremiah chapter 44. These are some of the three cities that those that left fearing, after they killed Gedaliah, if you remember, they thought they were in big trouble with Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, we got to get out of here. That's when Jeremiah said, don't go there. Don't do it. I'll see to it that Nebuchadnezzar follows you. And here are the three cities that were mentioned. Stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all of you. These were the three cities. Why was God going to sort of broadcast this message? Because this is where those fleeing after their murder of Gedaliah, that's where they went. I wrote here, had these Jews had listened to Jeremiah, don't go back to Egypt, they would have been safe there in the promised land. But because they knew better, I'm glad that's none of us in this room, right? God's word says, you know, A, B, and C. And we look at that and we go, yeah, but. And then we insert why we get to be the exception. Because they knew better than God's word, Jeremiah. Now look, they're going to be destroyed. Don't run back to Egypt, Pastor Steve. Please don't do that. Verse 15. Why are your valiant men swept away, Egypt? And they do not stand because the Lord has driven them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. That's mowing them down at a great clip. And they said, arise, let's get out of here. Let's go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. These guys are killing us. We got to get out of here. Verse 17. They cried, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is but noise. In other words, he's all talk. He's not going to make it. He has passed by the anointed time. He's done. Stick a fork in him. We're out of here. Who are these soldiers saying, let's go home? Those are those missionaries. And I wrote in my margin there, that's kind of what mercenaries. Did I say missionaries? I meant mercenaries. Pardon me. Mercenaries. And, you know, this is quite an important and valuable lesson as well. These are hirelings. And when it gets rough, John chapter 10 says, what happens to the hirelings? They run. Jesus said, I'm not like the hireling. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Well, here's an example. We paid you good money to mix it up with the Babylonians. But when they saw the machine of war coming at them, they're all, we're out of here. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor, this is Mount Tabor, surely as Tabor is so much taller than the other mountains around it, and as Mount Carmel, which towers above the Jezreel Valley, in the Jezreel Valley, when you're standing at the foot of Mount Carmel, if you move a little bit to the north, you can see the flat Jezreel Valley, and then you can see the ocean of the Mediterranean. So it's rather dramatic. In other words, from the sea level, Carmel, you know how big that is. You got two big mountains here, Tabor and Carmel. Surely is there towering above the sea. So he, Nebuchadnezzar, he's coming, and he's going to tower over you. Verse 19, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. And outside history shows that those three sort of eastern outposts of Egypt were in fact overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, Egypt is a very pretty heifer. This is kind of the Lord saying, hey, How's that Egyptian god Apis doing for you? Apis was their big god of fertility and a number of other really powerful juju. But Apis was a bull, and he was featured with horns and the sun between its horns. It's likely Apis that the people all those years in front, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and they were telling his brother Aaron, you know, we believe that God brought us up out of Egypt. We believe that, but we can't see him. We need something to kind of focus on. It's not like they were trying to dump Jehovah God and then turn back to this golden calf. It was like they were saying, I want a focal point. That's what they were really saying. And because we sure like that bull god Apis, how about a calf? So it's not so much that they were saying, we hate you, God, and we didn't see what you did for us. We believe there is a God, only we can't see him. We need a focal point. Hey, Aaron, how about you build us a golden calf? Then we can focus on that. And you know what happened? God says, can't believe these guys. And then when Moses comes back down, then the Lord, he comes back down, of course, with the law in his hand. And then the Lord says, I want you to separate who's going to stand for me. And only the tribe of Levi came over. And then 3,000 of the other revelers were killed that day. It's a pretty powerful and important thing for us. God says, I don't want you to hold an image of me. Humans, that's pretty important. We like to build statues of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. We like a focal point, a photograph, please. Because for us, we can imagine the form and then we can then recall all the wonderful feelings about that person or entity. God, we like a photograph of you, please. And God says, well, there's nothing under the sun that I'm like. I built all this. So don't have any images. Don't have any idols. Really important stuff. So back to these Egyptian guys. We want a focal point. Please, Apis the bull. Here's the Lord. How's that working for you, Mr. Pharaoh Necho? And one more last little sort of comparison. Please understand that it is within us all that I sure would like a nice, convenient box for God to fit in. We're comfortable with that. I'd like to know where the edges are. I'd like to know where the boundaries of God is. And human religion, if you look at all of the artwork and the history or the religious papers and what have you, and how they talk in their scriptures, they will describe their gods. Notice that God describes himself as I am that I am that I am that I am that I am. What's your name again, God? Is it Lenny or Frank? No, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am that I am. You mean your name is a description? Kind of. The I am, Jehovah, means what? The eternal existing one. And as God lets people and tells people what his other names are, each name is a bit more descriptive of who he is. He is Jehovah God, the eternal existing one, who is a healer, Jehovah Rapha. He is Jehovah my banner. He is Jehovah my righteousness, and all those wonderful names. One last little thing. Please remember that it's within us all to want to try to get our fingers around the borders. Oh, here's what God is like. When God describes himself as limitless, it's one of the reasons why he says, don't try to make an image for me. There's nothing under the sun that is even close to representing who I am. The closest we've ever come is when God zipped up a human suit. Then we can behold him. But even as he's walking around fully man, what did people think as he's walking on water and raising the dead? You think you're God? You look just like a human. Yeah, God says, what am I supposed to do? Verse 21. Also her Egypt's mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. For they are also turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them. Those are those Lydians et al., those mercenaries. The time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent. What is a fleeing serpent? The only defense it has, if it's fleeing, it can basically turn and hiss at you. That's all it's got. For they shall march, really slither. They're no match for the army and come against her, Nebuchadnezzar's troops, who are coming at them with axes like those who chop wood. It's the picture of you think you're so bad like some big old cobra, and then here comes a whole army with axes. What does the cobra do? Yike! Turn and slither away. Verse 23, they shall cut down her forest. Speaking of those axe-wielding Babylonians, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. That's how many troops Nebuchadnezzar had. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. There's the Babylonians. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No. This is the Egyptian god, Ammon, that resided in the big city, one of their biggest cities, of Thebes, which is in southern Egypt. And Pharaoh and Egypt and with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. This same description is also revealed to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 29. In Babylon, in the Babylonian exile, God gives Ezekiel this same vision. We read that when we were in chapter 29. This is all happening a little after 600 BC. Nebuchadnezzar does, in fact, invade Egypt. And though he sort of stopped at those western expanses from his perspective, a little east of the midpoint of Egypt from the Egyptian perspective, nonetheless, those three cities we mentioned were destroyed, occupied, I should say, and then destroyed. Pharaoh Necho dies somewhere in this time. Jury's out when here or when there, but they're going to put it right around about, I think if I recall, something around 580 or so BC. And then his son, Psamtik, takes over, verse 26. And I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. And after it, these Egyptian cities of Migdol, Noph, and Tahpenes shall be inhabited as in the old days, days of old, says the Lord. So they're going to be re-inhabited by Egyptians. The book of Isaiah is going to tell us that there's going to come a time in the future when this same region, eastern Egypt, is eventually going to be under Jewish control. There's going to be five cities of worship to the Jewish God Jehovah in this same or similar region. Fascinating. And there's also, Isaiah says, the main language of this area is going to be Hebrew. So this is probably a bit of a dress rehearsal of sorts. Now, the next couple of verses, verses 27 and 28, are a promise and prophecy for the Jewish people. And near fulfillment, the nations around you, Israel, who have mistreated you, I'm going to judge them. But there's kind of a problem in that many Jews fled the promised land, kind of taking shelter. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar won't get us here. Because you have fled there, trusted them for your safety, you're going to feel the judgments as well. As I judge those nations, because some of you thought that some of you Jews thought that that was going to keep you safe, you're going to feel the pinch of that judgment yourself. Why is that? That's kind of the near fulfillment. What might be a far fulfillment? The great tribulation. The near fulfillment, modeled by Nebuchadnezzar going after and judging the nations, there's going to be some Jews that are killed in God's judgment. That is a model for the Antichrist, who's going to do the same thing. The book of Zechariah says two out of every three Jewish person, when the Antichrist, when the gig is up halfway into the Great Tribulation, He then puts a statue of himself in the Jewish Holy of Holies. And then they go, uh-oh, you're not our Messiah after all. And he makes everybody worship him. That's when the Jews go, ding, you're so not our Messiah. And then the Bible says God takes the blindness in part off of the nation of Israel. And they cry out to Jesus as Messiah. What do you think the Antichrist, who desperately wants everybody to worship him, what do you think he thinks of this new imagination of the Jewish people? He becomes enraged. And he goes after them and really takes a lot of his formidable armies out of their various locations, all to go after the Jews. Zechariah says it's a bad time to be a Jewish person. Two out of every three will be killed. But God will see to it that a handful, a remnant, will be supernaturally protected in the rock city of Petra. So this near fulfillment, some of you Jews, when you saw Nebuchadnezzar coming, you didn't listen to Jeremiah. First of all, had you repented before I had to call the Babylonians, then I wouldn't have sent Nebuchadnezzar in the first place. But you didn't listen. You kept telling Jeremiah, he's nuts, he's crazy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So here come the Babylonians, and eek, a lot of you said, we're out of here. Jeremiah said, stay put. This is a God thing. Nebuchadnezzar is my instrument. And they didn't listen in. And out they fled to these other nations, surrounding nations. They'll protect us. And Jeremiah is saying, no, they won't. And here's a prophecy that because you did that, when God is judging those nations, some Jews are going to get judged as well. That is a dress rehearsal for what the Antichrist will do in the future. I'm going to keep a remnant safe supernaturally, and they're going to flee to the rock city of Petra, Matthew 24 tells us. Verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, you Jews hiding among those Gentile nations. And do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return. Right. Near fulfillment, 537 BC, when Cyrus lets the first wave of Jewish exiles leave Babylon. Then another near fulfillment, right, 1948. When the UN says Jews can have their homeland once more. Those are the near fulfillment. What's the far fulfillment? It's Revelation 19. When Jesus comes down from heaven, he destroys all of Antichrist's forces trying to get them at Petra. He grabs that remnant. He says, let's go. And marches to Jerusalem. And then ultimately, he hangs a right and he heads up the Jezreel Valley. And with a sword, with a word from his mouth, he dispatches all of those forces that are hacking each other to pieces in the Valley of Armageddon. Jacob is going to come back. Two near fulfillments, 537 BC, 1948. The far fulfillment is Revelation 19. So you're going to come back, Jews. Have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord. For I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly or completely unpunished. As always, we have two near fulfillments, two dress rehearsals. The far fulfillment will be the Antichrist. Now the judgment against the Philistines. I think we have enough time. It's not a very long chapter. Chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh had attacked Gaza. Gaza, the Gaza Strip, of course, we know about that. That's the southern portion of Israel. Gaza was one of the five main cities of the Philistine group. And the Philistines have been tough on the Jews really since Judges chapter 3. And whenever the Jews were not obeying God, then God would allow the Philistines to get the upper hand. King David ultimately is the one who completely subjugates the Philistines. And he takes for them their really cool new technology to smelter together metals and ores into iron. It's King David that does that. But anyway, back to the Philistines. Everything from Goliath and all those that follow was God watching. And so here comes their judgment. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north. Here's your Nebuchadnezzar Babylon guys. And shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. Terrible storms coming up to this seafaring culture. Here it comes. I've been watching how you've been treating my people. Here it comes. They're going to cry and howl. Verse 3. At the noise of the stampeding hooves of his, Nebuchadnezzar's, strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. Wow. They're going to be running at such a clip, it's pretty tragic, that their little ones cannot keep up. And the fathers will not slow down enough to carry them along. Tragic. Verse 4. Because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off Tyre and Sidon, every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon, another one of the five big cities, is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourselves? This is fascinating. Like the Baal worshipers on Mount Carmel who were beseeching their gods, little g, to light that sacrifice, because remember it was showdown time, two altars are built. Elijah has his altar built to the living God, but don't light it. And then the Philistines, or pardon me, the Baal people, they had their altar, but they couldn't light it. And so how would you know who was God? Whichever God shows up and ignites the altar. Do you remember what the Baal worshipers did when their God did not show up to light the altar supernaturally? What did they begin to do? They began to slam into each other and to cut themselves. Turns out it's not just those guys. These guys in the Philistines, they're doing the same thing. They're crying out to their God, oh, help us. And they start cutting themselves because that's kind of how they figured their God worked. You have to raise a lot of motion and commotion to get their God's attention. Happened on Mount Carmel, and it's happening here. They're going to cut off from Tyre and Sidon, and they are going to the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has gone upon Gaza. Ashkelon has cut off with the remnant of the valley. How long are you going to keep cutting yourselves, calling on your hard-hearing God? Philistines are freaking out about Nebuchadnezzar's approach. They cut themselves to get Dagon's attention. That's their God. Just like 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. Notice how hard of hearing man-made gods are. What do you mean? Think about almost any religion you can think of. You've got to apply all the effort and energy. You've got to do it. Jump through the hoops. Do this and don't do that. And maybe that God, if he's in a good mood, might smile toward your direction. How wonderful is it, you guys, that God in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3 said this, call unto me, and I'll answer. James 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I really need to know what God's will is for me. Pastor Steve, please tell me. I can't tell you that. But Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says how you can know. How? Present your bodies a living sacrifice every day. Not my will, Lord, yours. Keep giving him the steering wheel. Keep dying to what you want. And keep saying, Lord, what do you want? Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Stop, you know, monkeying around with your sin. Put it away. Be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. You can do this. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That you may prove. That's the carpenter. He's just joined two pieces of wood. He's going to test it to see if it works. That's the same word. You're going to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how you do it. Our God of the Bible is not hard to hear. Notice that these guys, motion and commotion. And if you're not careful, a lot of church people kind of think it's the same way. What do you mean? Have you prayed enough? Have you read enough Bible? Well, then maybe God will hear you. That's just not so. You don't need motion and commotion to get our God's attention. He basically says, if you're doing what you know how to do, to be obedient to my word, to come under the authority that I have placed in your life, you're going to find me. Finally, verse 6. Oh, you sword of the Lord, the Babylonians. How long until you are quiet? When are those Babylonians going to stop mowing people down? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still, you sword or judgment of the Lord. How can it be quiet? Seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ascalon and against the seashore. There he has appointed it. God's sword, his judgment, will not be quiet until all of his will is accomplished. And I couldn't help but think, for us believers in Jesus Christ, if you have received Jesus' finished work on the cross, the sword that used to be pointed at you has been put away. Amen. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for Jeremiah. These haven't been easy sections of Scripture, by and large. We see that a holy, loving God does have a limit to his patience. We have seen, Lord God, in the case of Israel, they blew off your word over and over and over again. And in the book of Jeremiah, we're seeing the Lord say, enough. And Lord, I want to take this opportunity to pray for our nation, perhaps like the selfish, going to church like crazy, but the selfish in Jerusalem did not pray. The selfish in Jerusalem, they couldn't even conceive that a God would have a limit to his patience. They really believed they could keep on sinning at the clip with which they were sinning and you somehow wouldn't do anything? Why? Because we're Jerusalem. We're hometown for God. Surely God would never judge Jerusalem. But he did. And I think there's many in America who have a similar notion. This is America. We've got In God We Trust on our money. We've got songs, Proud to Be an American, all that stuff. But Lord, if any culture, if any people consistently turns from your word and continues to race and stampede toward the things that you tell us to stay far from. If you judged Jerusalem, then you could possibly do the same for America. In Jeremiah's case, God said to Jeremiah, stop praying and interceding for Jerusalem. They're done. But you haven't told us that yet. So, Father, I pray that in our time of devotion and Bible study, Lord, help us to remember God has not told us it's too late for America yet. So, Lord, help us take on a powerful and crucial, important job in these last days to intercede for the sins of this nation, for the sins of this government, for the sins of this culture. Lord, if we need to, maybe we should pull out Daniel chapter 9 and blow the dust off the first portion and pray verbatim, perhaps, how Daniel prayed for his nation. Maybe we should do something similar. Lord, America is sick. America is hugely divided. And the conspiracies are raging on both sides. And fear. And now COVID on top of that. This is not you trying to blow us up. This is you trying to get the Christians to pray, to fast, to intercede for the sins of their own life, their families, their cities, and this nation. We pray for this country, Lord, if it be your will, perhaps maybe one more revival. But your will be done, not ours. And we thank you for what we do have. We thank you for this beautiful time to come to a place like this and worship like we did tonight. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen, 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 amen. We'll see you guys on Sunday.